If you could, actually, you don't need to turn in your Bible this morning, but we are going to read some scripture in just a few minutes. We're going to be looking this morning after the break a little bit closer at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 58. And we are going to complete our look at this chapter that we've been in, I think, for probably, maybe a little over a month now. But to kind of season our thoughts a little bit and get us a little bit our minds thinking, I want to introduce this passage of Scripture by talking to you a little bit about George Handel. In 1741, at the age of 56, George Handel composed his oratorio that was biblically inspired that's entitled Messiah. And I think many of you probably have experienced one of those performances, especially during the Christmas season. Well, I want to tell you a little bit about this background about this oratorio that was comprised by Handel. Leading up to his composition, Handel was very disturbed and discouraged because things weren't really going very well for him in his music composition. And he actually considered retiring from the music industry until some little-known charity in Dublin, Ireland approached him with the idea of writing something themed as a narrative to tell the story of Jesus Christ. And so he did it, not just because they asked him to do it, but being a professing believer, he thought it would be a good idea to do something like this. And he composed what we know as the Messiah. We sometimes refer to it as Handel's Messiah. This had a debut in 1742, and if you've ever attended the Messiah, this is not really your typical performance or opera. There's no narrative rules whatsoever. There's a lot of choral performance throughout the choir. There's different parts. There's responsive songs, etc. And if you've ever attended one, you probably know about that little famous tradition that happens during what's called the Hallelujah Chorus, where everybody in the auditorium stands up. And the legend behind that goes back to when the performance first was put forward in London, actually, and just a few years after he comprised it. King George II, who was in attendance, was so moved by that portion of Handel's Messiah, the narrative, the music, all of it, that he stood up to kind of honor not just the performers, but we think more importantly, the story being told. And in England, when the king stands, everybody stands. That's just kind of what you do. And so everybody stood up, and it's become a tradition ever since. But Handel admitted, he said that when he wrote that particular chorus, the Hallelujah chorus, he wrote this in just a very brief statement here. He says, I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself. Now that seems like a pretty interesting statement, but if you pay any attention, and you ought to do this sometime, read through the actual words, the lyrics of Handel's Messiah. It is a narrative of Jesus Christ. It is basically comprised of three parts, or you might say three stages of his life. The first part of the composition has to do with all the prophecies of the coming Messiah, those leading up to his birth. The second part of this work has to do with the Messiah himself on the cross, his passion, his sufferings. And then the third part, which is really obviously the climactic part of the entire work, has to do with the resurrection of the Messiah and his glorification in eternity. That third part, and actually all of the parts of Handel's Messiah were inspired directly by chapters and books of the Bible. And the third part especially was inspired by one chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In fact, even narrowing in on that, if you read through the words of the third part of this work by Handel, you will notice that specifically verses 50 to 58 were his inspiration for writing what we hear sung usually during the Christmas season. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. It's cause for celebration. It's worthy of music. It feels awkward, sorta, preaching about it and not singing it, because it's just one of those passages of Scripture. And so what I want to do this morning is usually I like to read the passage of Scripture for you that we're going to cover, but we're not going to do that this morning. We're going to do a responsive reading. I don't know that I've done a responsive reading in many years, and I'm sure many of you know what they are. They are very simple. I read something, and then you read something with me in response. It's that simple. The reason I want to do this is as you look through this passage of Scripture, you're going to notice a shifting of pronouns off and on. You'll see the pronoun I, you'll see the pronoun we, you'll see the pronoun us. And it just seems like one of those passages of Scripture where even though Paul's writing it, he's saying something to the Corinthians, and then he's inviting them to say something with him. So a responsive reading is what we're going to do this morning. The slides are going to help you with what your response is. So I'm going to read all the sections that are basically just black in writing, and then you're going to join me as a congregation and read the sections that are white colored. Okay, and it'll even be labeled congregation, so it'll be pretty simple. I'm also going to ask you to do something else we don't often do. I want you to stand up when we read this. It's worthy of giving it our all as we read about these verses. And we're just going to read this passage of Scripture together. So we got the first slide up there. Okay, so I'm reading the black, and then we'll all read the white together. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this imperishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You could be seated. This is a worshipful response to the doctrine of the resurrection. And really this chapter has been, I've said, kind of a systematic theology of resurrection. And so as we have gone through this passage of Scripture, we have been given evidences of the resurrection of Christ. We've been instructed and told about kind of the what if the resurrection didn't occur. How would that impact who we are as professing Christians even? We've talked about some of the benefits and byproducts that the resurrection gives for us. We've talked even a little bit about some of our reaction towards it. And last week, we were even informed a little bit about a connecting issue to all this, our own resurrection. What will that be like? How will it be likened to the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself? So this morning, we're going to respond in worship. We're going to respond in worship as we look at this passage of Scripture, or these last nine verses together. And as I've said before, this whole chapter on the resurrection is not meant to help you fill out your eschatology or your end times timeline or chart. It's not meant for that. This passage of Scripture is meant to build or instill hope in every person here that is a professing believer. And when we look at this verse, or these verses, when we get back from our little break here, certainly our prayer for one another should be that the enthusiasm that has just been building, just pray that it will be erupting in our soul, that it will louden, because this is a triumphal passage of Scripture. The assurance of our triumph, and we'll talk about this in just a few minutes, but in a nutshell, if you're a genuine believer this morning, there is great reason for celebration because you're on the winning side. You're on the winning side. And we'll talk about that, and we'll worship alongside of Paul as we think and meditate on that truth. So right this during this time of the service, we like to have a little bit of a break before we come back and look at the rest of our passage. We have a few more songs we like to sing. If you're a guest here this morning, we like to have refreshments for about 10 minutes or so and chat with each other, and there's drinks, so enjoy that So let's do that now for 10 minutes, and we'll come back and continue our service. Father, it is true, as we've just sung, that we are really just mere humble pilgrims passing through this world, Lord, assuming the different roles and responsibilities that you give each of us. And Lord, we know that our life here is temporary. We know that life is a vapor, as the scripture tells us. It is a mist. It comes and it goes. And Lord, it reminds us of the importance of seizing moments and, staying on purpose and staying on mission for making disciples. And Lord, just taking advantage of the opportunities we have while we're in this world. And God, with that, we also know that there are great things to come, and we are going to be reminded of some of those things this morning, and we look off to this passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, and I just pray that you'd help us, I pray that you'd stir us, I pray that you would excite us about what's to come. Lord, it's very easy to read this passage of Scripture and be thankful and be praiseworthy. I just pray that you would help us to understand as much as we can of what is here as well. And may we be teachable and humble as we approach your word. And Lord, just give us clarity and conviction as we look at it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to turn to the 15th chapter of Corinthians. Hesitate, you know, when you say that all Scripture is inspired, it's all sufficient. I hesitate a little bit to say that there are some passages that are maybe more important than others, so I won't say that, but I will say that I think that there are times in the Bible where there seems to be certain mountain peaks that stick out, certain passages, chapters, that really, I don't know, maybe kind of summarize a lot of what's come before, or maybe something that comes later, or just kind of crystallizes a main point or a main theme. And this has got to be a mountain peak, verses 50 to 58. This is a mountain peak, not just in this chapter, but in this book, and certainly in the New Testament. As I said before the break, I don't know how a Christian could read this and not at least have their hope built up even more or stirred up. It is a wonderful, worshipful response that we're going to look at this morning. And I want to just walk through this with you as best we can, and understand not just what Paul is summarizing and celebrating, but come alongside him and worship with him. So beginning in verse 50 down to verse 53, we have a little bit of a theme of transformation that Paul is reciting. And some of the things we're going to talk about this morning are subjects we've actually already covered in this chapter, but maybe look at it from just a slightly different perspective. Paul writes in verse 50 this. He says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Really, in this verse, Paul tells us, you could say Paul tells us why he's invested so much time in this chapter talking about the resurrection, and even in near context, when we looked last week, why it matters that we have resurrection bodies. Why it matters that we have to go through a change at some point. Because he says here, very simply, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Very simply put, you and I cannot enter heaven the way we are now on earth. Our current body and our current state is not a heavenly state. It doesn't belong in heaven. There are things about us that wouldn't work in heaven. Things like decay, things like death or dying, things like sin. What he means by flesh and blood is not that our bodies are going to be these opaque spirits that kind of float around, but they're going to be, as Grady told us last week, they'll be recognizable, they'll be body-like. He calls it a spiritual body to contrast it really with our current physical, kind of corrupted body. It'll be spiritual. It'll be holy. It'll be a resurrected body. It's not going to be sickly. It's not going to be sinful. It's not going to be full of decay, because that's not really what heaven at all possesses or is all about. So he says, flesh and blood, your flesh and blood that you have right now, it cannot inherit the kingdom. nor does anything that perishes, because heaven is an imperishable place. A few weeks ago, I gave you a citation or a quotation from a well-known Christian quadriplegic, Johnny Tada. And she was a quadriplegic that came to know that disability through a diving accident. And in her book, Heaven, Your Real Home, I want you to listen to her reflection on this truth. This is so encouraging. Johnny writes, "Somewhere in my broken, paralyzed body is the seed of what I shall become." She says, "The paralysis makes me what I am to become all the more grand when you contrast atrophied, useless legs against splendorous, resurrected legs." She says, "I'm convinced that if there are mirrors in heaven, the image I'll see will be unmistakably Johnny, although a much better, brighter Johnny. One that's not decaying. One that, as Paul says, is spiritual." But there has to be a change. We've already talked about. There has to be a resurrection for this to occur, for us to be there, not as we are now. And so Paul then says in verse 51, "Behold." I mean, get a hold of this. Guys, listen up. "Behold, I tell you a mystery." I mean, this is something that's been veiled, but now I'm going to unpack it for you, Paul says. Now I'm going to uncover some truth for you that is somewhat mysterious. What is that truth, Paul? He says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed." So just very simply put, the reality of death is not the end for us. He says, we shall not all just sleep or remain asleep. Death won't be the end. Those who teach a doctrine called annihilation, where you just kind of die and just cease to exist, that's not possible, Paul says. Not only will we not all remain asleep, but we all will be changed. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, Paul writes this way. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will," he says, "transform our body, our lowly body, to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself." That transformation that Paul is talking about, that word comes from the Greek word where we get our English word schematic. It suggests that we'll be changed from the inside out. The scheme of who we are in earth right now is going to be completely transformed, completely changed, a purposeful design for heaven. And Paul says this is going to happen in a moment. It's not going to be like here on earth where we kind of slowly change and, you know, we become a little bit more into our prime and then we get older and then we decline. It's going to happen in a moment, Paul says. Not a transition. In fact, the word moment, again, is a very interesting word. It's from the same word we get our English word atom. Those of you who like scientific things know that an atom is basically something that's indivisible. It's an indivisible component of an element. And the period of time here is likened to that. You can't divide it. It's going to happen so quickly, you'll have nothing to compare it to. In fact, he says it's in the twinkling of an eye. Probably most of you didn't see me blink my eyes right then, and that's kind of the point. It's going to happen just like that. Just suddenly, just when the Lord's timing is for this, the body will be changed. And maybe our reaction will just be simply, did that just happen? I mean, what? I mean, there was no preparation, there was no building. It happened in the twinkling of an eye. Paul says that the last trumpet, this is an interesting phrase here. We don't know a lot about what he's referring to. Some suggest that it's, you know, that last trumpet, the series of trumpets we read about in Revelation, could be that. But the point is there'll be no other, there'll be other notices to come. It'll be it. Whenever that trumpet is blown, that's it. The dead will be raised. Resurrection will occur. Again, no process, just instantaneous. And he says in 53 something he's already said. He says, "For this perishable body, this body that we have now, it must put on the imperishable." This mortal body must, it must, it has to put on immortality. I love this promise. I mean, I'm sure you do too. I mean, I have a hard time getting my head not around what this means, but the implications of what this means. That it must happen, that it's going to happen, it's guaranteed to happen. Transformation is on the way. Now, for some people, you know, especially maybe somebody who has a struggle with migraine headaches, or maybe a diabetic, or somebody who has arthritis. I mean, you read something like this, and you mean that's all going to come to an end? You mean there's going to be a time when God puts away all of that, and now I'm free from those pains? That's exactly what that means. Again, going back to Johnny Tata in her book, she says, I can hardly believe it. She says, I with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. She says, can you imagine the hope this gives someone spinal cord injured like me, or someone who is cerebral palsy, brain injured, or has multiple sclerosis? Imagine the hope this gives someone who is manic depressive. No other religion, she concludes, no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts, and minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope. That's how much the Creator of the universe loves you and I. He loves us to not allow us to remain in the corrupted bodies that we now exist in. He loves us so much that he will give us the pleasure and the joy of being likened to his own son in our bodies. Transformation. Why? What is the meaning of this instantaneous physical change? Why would he do that? It's been his design from the beginning. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden and they were living in paradise, they were living in a perfect world, and when they gave in to temptation, everything changed, right? I mean, the entire system broke down. The entire world became a broken place when sin entered the world. But in eternity past, even before God, we read in Genesis 1:1, created the heavens and the earth, God knew that was going to happen. And not only did he know that was going to happen, but he had a designed plan for reconciling things back. He had a plan for redeeming those who would come to him in faith. He had a plan to then change those who know him back to the way they were designed to be created at the very beginning. That's a loving God, not a reactionary God who has to adjust on the fly, but one who, in his wisdom, from the very, what we call the beginning, had this in mind. So when we get to verse 54 and we read the next few verses, in my sanctified imagination, I imagine Paul writing this, and I imagine him kind of getting up, I don't know, this is just me. I imagine him kind of getting up from his stool or pillow or whatever he was writing and just kind of like, just celebrating and worshiping the Lord because here he begins to draw conclusions about all of this. So he says in verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable. So when that change occurs, that transformation happens, and that mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass. So a prophetical statement that by the way is referenced in Isaiah 25, Hosea 13. He says, when all that happens, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, quote, death is swallowed up in victory. It's swallowed up. Only when that change happens can one then say and one believe that death has now finally been conquered, swallowed up in the rearview mirror, done with, defeated, over. Maybe my modern day slang in me would be like, death, take that, sucker. You're done. How would you like it if I interpreted or wrote Bible translations? That'd be pretty bad. You're over, death. You're swallowed up. There's no coming back. This is real finality. Being swallowed up here refers to complete and permanent defeat. No second chance for death. One commentator says, death, quote, is not merely destroyed so that it cannot do further harm, while all of the harm which it has wrought on God's children remains. He says a tornado is not merely checked so that no additional homes are wrecked, while those that are wrecked still lie in ruin. He says death and all of its apparent victories are undone. I love that. They're undone for God's children. He says what looks like a victory for death and like a defeat for us when our bodies die and decay shall be utterly reversed so that death is absolutely defeated. Our bodies live again in absolute victory. Theologians look at this kind of climax and say that's kind of the final part of our salvation. It's the final, it's all done. The whole salvation process is over because death is now, it's in the past. It's the final stage, the final deliverance from sin, the final deliverance from the consequences of death. I perceive Paul kind of taunting death here, if that's possible. Taunting death because he knows death is going to lose. He knows death has a short shelf life. So he's talking down to death, the loser in God's plan. And that's why in verse 55, he continues and continues writing out, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And of course, talking about this event a little bit. Where is the victory? Where is the sting? The Greek translation of the Old Testament, where this is taken from, would read this way, O death, I will be thy plagues. O death, I will be thy destruction. In other words, my body, my resurrected body, is the end of you. Those of you who follow maybe the sporting world, or I guess this isn't really just in the sporting world, but know of the two-word combination trash talking, you know, when you kind of talk down to an opponent and say you're better than him, maybe on a court or a football field. I see that. That's what Paul's doing. He's kind of talking down to death here in light of the work of the cross. Every time I read this passage of Scripture, and I've told this story before when I've referenced this, but in seminary we had one of the classes you're required to take, at least the seminary I attended, was a preaching lab. They're called preaching labs, and they're really weird because they stick basically six, eight guys in a preaching lab. You get a lab instructor, and then it's basically just kind of how it sounds. Like you preach sermons to this, you know, group of six, which is weird. And then what happens afterward is kind of humiliating. Everybody gets a chance to just kind of fire at you. So it's constructive criticism time. It's good in the sense that, you know, people can be honest and tell you how bad of a preacher you are and that sort of thing. But we had an assignment in one of my preaching labs where the instructor gave us the assignment of preaching through 1 Corinthians 15. And so each of us had to take a different section of Scripture. And one of the guys in our preaching lab, his name was Anthony. He was from South Central Los Angeles. Big, tall guy, played basketball at Washington State, straight out of, you know, the hood in L.A. And he got this passage of Scripture. And I remember, it's just one of those visual images. When he got to this passage of Scripture, and literally this verse, he kind of stepped back from his from the pulpit here, and he's like, death, you got no game. Step back, death. I mean, he just explained it that way, and it really resonated because that's what Paul is saying. You got nothing on me. There's no victory here, death. There's no sting here, death. You're disarmed. You got no weapons anymore. In fact, you're not even really in existence. So he's intimidating death in a sense. Now, the reason why death is intimidating to us for a time is because of what he says next. He says the sting of death is sin. So this is where we live now. We live now where there is a sting. There's a little pain. When death happens, it hurts. Not just for the one dying or the one in the process of dying, but for those who have to watch it or lose somebody. The power of sin is the law. So until the celebration, we live here. We hear, this is the here and the now. Death hurts. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Paul says, just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, and so death spread to all. because all sin. So we're all kind of impacted that way right now. We're all unable at this point to escape that pain, that sting, that hurt. Death is a result of that poison, that sin. Romans chapter 4, verse 15, the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. We know sin because of the law. We know the displeasure of God because God has given us his law. He's given us his word. But again, just one of these passages of scripture again, where you got to be so thankful the Lord didn't just leave it there, because he says in verse 57, it's almost like verse 56 is kind of a quick pause. Look, let me just remind you right now that this is the here. But verse 57, he says this, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it hurts now, but victory's coming. Triumph is here. It's coming. It's on the way. I mean, the gratitude here by Paul that he shares, the expression of thanksgiving that he is giving us here is kind of a no-brainer, right? I mean, if one can defeat the power of death, take away the sting of death, the victory of death, it makes sense why Paul would say, thanks be to God. He's the one who gives us assurance. He gives us victory over death. And so even while we live in this life now where sin is part of our experience, death is part of our experience, this word here is interesting. He says, who gives us the victory. That's a present tense. So he's giving us a taste of it to come. So it's not that you're eventually going to win. It's almost like you, even though death is among us and sin is among us, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, the victory is clinched. You really just got to survive until then. I mean, that's really all it is. There's nothing left to do. If Jesus Christ and he has died and rose from the dead and you have exercise faith in him and you're living for him, then yes, sin and death will be your experience this side of heaven, but victory is clinched for you and me. I mean, it's already been won. It says he gives us, present tense, that victory. Hebrews chapter 2 says it this way. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing. So he took on humanity, Christ, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Friends, this is great news, right? This is comfort. This is assurance. I mean, next time you are wrestling with your assurance of salvation, remember this verse that God has given victory through Jesus Christ. The next time that you are battling that sin that just keeps coming back, keeps tempting you, that it just keeps telling you to choose it over God, remember this promise here that God gives victory to those who are in Christ Jesus. Next time you're hurting, next time you wake up stiff, or maybe you get sick, or you're in the hospital, or you're around somebody who is like that, remember that for the believer, the victory of Christ has been given. Present tense. Without this promise, and this is one of Paul's points in this chapter, remember, without promises like this, there's a lot of vanity in living. Isn't there? There's a lot of vanity for living, especially for a God who couldn't defeat death. John Piper says, at this point, death is defanged. John Owen, who is somebody you ought to try to read at some point in your Christian life, he has a book title called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. I like that title. This is what we're reading about. We're reading about this death penalty that was given to Satan that's now absolved. Thanks be to God who gives victory. And this is his work. It's not our work. I didn't assist Christ and help him defeat death. He did it. He did it despite me. Only one like him could do it because only one like him, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, could take on a form like me but then live a righteous life. That's what makes him the overcomer. That's what makes him the defeater of death. Charles Hodge says it this way in his commentary. He says, quote, "If therefore it is the law that gives sin its reality and power, and if sin gives death its sting, he who satisfies the law destroys the strength of sin and consequently the sting of sin. It is thus that Christ deprives death of all power to injure his people. For them it is disarmed and made as harmless as an infant." Romans 8, verse 1. "There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Checkmate, right? It's done. There's nothing else left to do because Christ has done it. I mean, the Christian life is really the only game where you can basically say checkmate while you still play, right? Because it's already done. So when we approach verse 58, I see verse 58 as the so what. 57 verses now we've studied in this chapter. 57 verses of doctrine, truth, reality. Now we come to the application, really the application that Paul would suggest for us. And I think this is where we go from here. As we think about our resurrection, as we think about the resurrection of Christ, we think about even in a general sense of things to come, events to come. Paul says in verse 58, "Therefore," an important word in Bible study, right? Building on everything I've said, "therefore, my beloved brothers," here we go, "be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Back to George Handel for a minute. We opened talking about him. Historians say that after the first performance of his Messiah in London, he was, of course, receiving a stream of compliments for the music. And he himself was quoted as saying, or praying, or writing, "My Lord, I should be sorry if I only entertain them. I wish to make them better." And the spirit of what Handel said here is what Paul is writing in verse 58. The point of studying this subject, and can I just step back and say the point of studying theology in general is so that we'll be better. It's so that we'll be different. It's so that we will be more mature and grow. And Paul gives us four exhortations here. Number one, it's so that we will be steadfast. What does it mean to be steadfast? To be steadfast is to be steady, right? Means to be fixed. It's someone who you might say is kind of motionless. It's the Christian who stays the course, who isn't deterred from his main objectives or goals in life. It's the person who doesn't experience starts and stops, but just kind of is steadfast. He just keeps moving forward. I read this week, and I think I had read this, but I was reminded this week about cheetahs. Cheetahs have, they're incredibly fast, one of the fastest land animals on our planet, but they have really small hearts, and that's important if you run, because for a cheetah, if you don't catch your prey quickly, you run out of energy. And I was reading that, and it reminded me a little bit about this truth here. The Christian, he's not cheetah-like. He's steadfast. He just kind of keeps going. He just keeps working. He doesn't kind of run himself to every opportunity there is and just kind of burn out and then has nothing to do for the last 20, 30 years of his life, but he's steadfast. He paces himself. He keeps working. And the second exhortation is likened to that. Not only are we to be steadfast, but we're to be immovable. I see steadfast as kind of a progression, like I'm working towards what God wants me to do. Immovable means nobody's going to block me or take me off that goal, that direction, that making disciples. To be immovable is just simply to be not capable of being moved. It is a word sometimes, obviously, that can be defined or interpreted negatively, somebody who's obstinate or stubborn. But here Paul is using it positively, a kind of a sanctified stubbornness, if you might say. It's somebody who's not tossed to and fro by all kinds of false doctrine. You know, the Christian who's immovable holds on to his fundamental doctrines, his fundamental truths, and he's not out there looking for new approaches or new theology that have never been discovered before. Somebody who's immovable holds on to those things that are orthodox and doesn't get caught up in cultural, you know, trends. He's like a tree, Psalm chapter 1 says, who's planted in water. And he's given life from the word, from the Lord. He's immovable. The third exhortation that follows this, not just be steadfast, not just immovable, but be abounding in God's work. Paul says, always abounding, abundant, exceedingly working for God. This little phrase here does not reconcile well with somebody who kind of ho-hums through life. It's kind of the status quo professing believer. Abounding suggests to us growth, incremental growth, always kind of taking another step, becoming and growing into more of a man or woman of God than they were 5, 6, 7 months ago. They're always abounding for God. Even if they retire, you know, in an old age, they're still abounding. There's still growth. I like the way Jonathan Edwards explains the implications of this phrase. He says, faith in the resurrection produces a consciousness of boundless and endless power for work. In the case of a believer, youth's large dreams never contract into commonplace achievement. He's always abounding. He's not lazy. He's not apathetic. He may grow tired and weary, but he won't grow tired of working for the Lord. And then the fourth exhortation is this, and I paraphrase it this way, be convinced that working for God is worth it. Paul says your labor, your steadfast, your immovability, your abounding for him, he says your labor is not in vain. It's not without purpose. There's no fruitlessness in serving God. Those of you who come here early on Sunday mornings, there's a group of you who come here before everybody else shows up and you begin setting up. That labor is not in vain, God says. Those of you who stay late and clean up and do some of these jobs that are very easily overlooked by the rest of us, your labor is not in vain, God says. Your serving the Lord is never in vain. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 6, we read, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And he says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, those who are laboring, in other words. It's like he's saying, we pray that all those who profess Christ will look at your example and they'll emulate it. What a promise. God rewards. God does not overlook labor and service. Paul says, those who believe in the resurrection of Christ, those who believe not just in his resurrection, but for those things to come, he says that kind of person will respond this way. He'll be immovable, he'll be steadfast, he'll be abounding, and he'll know that it's all not in vain. I love the application of these verses that we've studied, because all throughout, especially the New Testament, you will find this to be very common. When we're told about things to come, we're told about, you know, eschatological events, end times things, very often, especially Paul, will conclude by not saying, now because he's coming soon, you know, make sure all of your, you know, theology's lined. I mean, his reaction is always just be comforted, be encouraged. Just keep working. You don't have to radically change and reinvent the Christian life. Just keep doing what you should be doing. Just do the next thing. But it's all based on the theology that comes to us. Our belief is always our behavior is always based on our belief. And that's why Paul ends this chapter the way he does. So this instills, I hope it instills hope in you. I hope it encourages you. I hope it inspires you to keep working for the Lord. We don't know when this is going to happen. We don't know when these things are going to take place. We don't know when the Lord's going to end or take our lives. But we do know we have the opportunity to be steadfast, to be immovable, to be bounding, and to see our labor is not in vain. And much of that can be applied each and every time we are together as believers. Reminding ourselves, in fact, in another passage of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says that very thing. After he writes about the day of the Lord, he says, therefore, comfort one another. Not just self-comfort, not just being self-encouraged, but remind each other of these truths. Remind each other that all this is for a purpose. It's all headed somewhere. Father, we do thank you for these comforting words this morning, and we are so happy to be known by you. We're so happy and glad to know that there's victory, there's hope, there's eternity, there's separation from sin, there is a time in which death will be no more. There are some great things to look forward to. We are so excited for them. We know and we have people, Lord, that don't have the same hope. There may be people here this morning that don't have that hope, who are terrified of the future, who are restless at night when they think about life and death. And Lord, we have such a wonderful opportunity, but a heavy responsibility as your ambassadors to help spread hope. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here this morning that is restless, maybe they don't like what they hear. Maybe it scares them. I pray that you would give them, Lord, an opportunity today to respond to salvation. I pray that you would help them to understand that to come to you, to come into the family of you, Lord, is very simple. And yet it's hard. It's simple because the outline and the path for it is an acknowledgement of who we are. That we're lost without you, that we can't save ourselves, but it's acknowledgement of what you did and a belief in those things and a commitment, Lord, to repent, to follow after you. I pray if there's people here this morning who need to do that, they would. Lord, I pray for the rest of us this morning that this kind of talk, this kind of presentation we have from the Scripture would not be another collection of data and theology to put in our back pocket. Something that we put out in front of us, put really literally before our eyes, so when we interact with people, we see opportunities to share and talk about the hope that is within us. Give us the empathy and the compassion of your Son who did just that for the years he lived in this world. God, I pray even for us as we go in just a few minutes after we sing, Lord, and enjoy food together and a meal together. Lord, this is possible because of your Son. It's because of his sacrifice that we have the church, that we have fellowship, that we have hope of things to come. I pray that you would help us to be mindful of that and thankful for that as well. And Lord, as we sing this song, I do pray for us that we would respond in song with this truth in a way that is acceptable to you, that is pleasing in your sight. May it be, as the scripture says, a pleasant aroma of praise. Thank you for all that you've done for us. In Christ's name, amen.